Now, we're turning to Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3. Remember, we considered this same text last Lord's Day evening for what it revealed of Ezekiel's own state of mind regarding his call. We said that this call narrative, in a similar way to those of Moses and Gideon, and especially Jeremiah, suggests rather clearly that he was a reluctant and unwilling prophet, at least at the beginning, and that there were some lessons for us to be drawn from that. We're reading the same text again this evening, but with a different interest. Having made explanatory comments on chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 11 last Lord's Day evening, I'll simply read that part of our text and comment only on the later verses. He said to me, this glorious personage whom Ezekiel sees in his vision, at least the outline of whom he sees in glory in his vision. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says,' and whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars," and actually we said, "because briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions." They are actually his protection. "Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it." So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. He then said to me, "Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of obscure speech and difficult language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen, because they are not willing to listen to me. For the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate. But I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house." And he said to me, "Son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your countrymen in exile and speak to them. Say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says,' whether they listen or fail to listen." Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a loud rumbling sound. May the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place. Now, it will become clear in the next verses that the Spirit, as it were, is bringing Ezekiel back to reality from his vision of the glory of God. The glory of the Lord apparently refers to the entire vision that Ezekiel saw described in chapter 1. Compare the use of the same phrase in chapter 1, verse 28. The section within the dashes in the NIV, "May the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place," is being treated as a spontaneous doxology called forth by the impression of the great sound that the prophet heard as the angels, the chariot, and the throne of God began to move. Apparently, the chariot had been stationary since 1:15, chapter 1, verse 15, although Ezekiel heard the cherubim move and describes the great sound that made in chapter 1, verse 24. Another possibility however, for the section in the brackets is that the dashes should be removed altogether and the phrase translated instead, "and the glory of the Lord rose from the place where it was." Considerations in favor of that different translation are highly technical, having to do with the Hebrew language. And nevertheless, it is favored as an alternative translation in several valuable commentaries. "The sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other, and the sound of the wheels beside them, a loud rumbling sound. The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord upon me. I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Aviv near the Kabar River. And there, where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, overwhelmed." Apparently, Tel Aviv was where he lived, in a settlement of exiles, perhaps located there to repopulate and invigorate a former city that had been destroyed in previous wars, probably wars between the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Hence the title Tel, which usually refers in the ancient Near East to the site of a ruin that is then rebuilt. And he has been brought home by the Spirit. And as we saw last time, he was angry. He had been forced to take a difficult assignment. His life had suddenly been transformed from what was before, apparently, at least a measure of tranquility, to the prospect of living with the hostility and the rejection and the hatred of his people. His personal future has suddenly become dark and forbidding. He can't escape the assignment because the Lord's hand was upon him, but Ezekiel apparently still has some of the Jews' hardness of heart and is deeply unhappy about what has occurred. He was drafted. He didn't volunteer. For a week he sits resisting his call, angry about it, but under the relentless pressure of God's hand, his stubbornness explains what comes next. "At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me." This image of the watchman occurs again later in the book in chapter 33, verses 1 through 6. And you get a better sense there of what the watchman did and why he was so important in the ancient Near East. He was stationed on a tower, either atop the wall of a fortified city, or actually a separate tower on the top of a hill or a mountain, in order to look for the movement, the approach of the enemy. In historical context, this identification of Ezekiel as a watchman made very obvious sense because, especially early in his ministry, he's going to be found warning Israel of the approaching doom that is represented in the form of the Babylonians, a warning they would, of course, not take seriously. "When I say to a wicked man, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin. And I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning, and you will have saved yourself." Ezekiel's responsibility and accountability is now illustrated in four hypothetical situations. The non-delivery of a sentence of judgment to a condemned sinner, delivered in the standard capital punishment language of the Mosaic Law, the delivery of such a sentence, which is then ignored by the sinner, a formerly faithful member of the covenant community who has turned to sin and rebellion, and the prophet fails to warn him, and finally the case of a backslider who comes under the threat of the prophet's warnings and turns as a result from his rebellion and becomes faithful once again. This emphasis on individual responsibility, both the prophets and the member of the covenant community, will, by the way, be a special emphasis of the book of Ezekiel. This passage very powerfully links this prophecy of Ezekiel with the rest of the Bible. The wages of sin is death. The gospel is an odor of life to those who are being saved, an odor of death to the defiant. Sometimes, for example, Paul's work as an evangelist was to ring the funeral bell of eternal loss. But the results were never his business, nor were they under his control. It is required of a steward that he be found faithful. That's all. The results are up to God. The hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, "Get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you." So I got up and went out to the plain, and the glory of the Lord was standing there like the glory I had seen by the Kabar River, and I fell face down. Apparently, this time Ezekiel went himself under instructions to the plain and was not carried there by the Spirit as before in his vision. Then the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. He spoke to me and said, "Go shut yourself inside your house. And you, son of man, they will tie with ropes. You will be bound so that you cannot go out among the people. I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. Whoever will listen, let him listen, and whoever will refuse, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house.'" A repetition of the sequence described in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. The Spirit lifts him up, and then the glory of the Lord addresses him. But what the Lord says to Ezekiel has caused no end of trouble for those reading and trying to interpret the text and its place in the book as a whole. You may be interested to know that no figure in the Bible has been of such interest to psychologists, psychiatrists, and psychoanalysts as Ezekiel. They have suggested that he suffered from schizophrenia, from hallucinations, from paranoia, from epilepsy. Here is a man, so they said, who has been carried to a hostile land against his will. He suffers from acute culture shock. He is not adjusted to the hot, humid lowland of the river valley. He has lost his professional standing. Later, he suffers the death of his wife, and he's alienated from his countrymen as a result of the message that he has. These stressors produced in him an extreme psychological reaction. Then his psychosis is appealed to as an explanation for certain features of his prophecy, his muteness, his lying bound and naked, digging holes in the walls of houses, his paralysis in the face of his wife's death, his wild imagination, even his pornographic imagery, so they say. One writer explains it all as a hatred of women and a deeply buried animosity toward male figures as a result of childhood abuse. We are, of course, not tempted by these interpretations. They ignore what the text actually says. They're predicated on the assumption that the Lord did not have his hand on the prophet, as the Scripture says he did, and that Ezekiel did not do what he did in obedience to the direct instructions of God. And they ignore the cultural context of so much of what we read in this book. But that still leaves us wondering how we are to understand this first odd piece of behavior on Ezekiel's part, his confinement and his speechlessness. Without going into great detail as to the possibilities, because so much depends upon technical points, let me just say that it seems likely to me that what we have here is what we are going to have a great deal more of in the book of Ezekiel, namely the prophet as himself a sign, as an enacted prophecy. As one scholar puts it, Ezekiel became a prophetic symbol of his people even in his bodily life. A modern phrase that comes to mind is Marshall McLuhan's, "The medium is the message." Today, he might use PowerPoint or have a set of color charts. In that day, Ezekiel was told to act out the message. We see that, for example, in the similarity between his being bound in chapter 3, verse 25, and the similar binding in chapter 4, verse 8, where he physically represents Israel's hopelessness in the prospect of the Lord's judgment. In this case, here in chapter 3, the symbolic action is perhaps especially for Ezekiel himself, and perhaps especially because he was stubbornly unhappy about having the assignment the Lord gave him. Ezekiel has already been told repeatedly and emphatically that he was being given a message to deliver to Israel, as here in verse 27. And in the following chapters, he will be given more to say, and he will say it. So obviously, he's not being muted entirely. He will be told by the Lord to do things, as in chapter 4, verse 1, and to go out and about, so he isn't being bound entirely. But he is being bound and he is being muted in one important respect, one that apparently relates to the fact that he was unwilling and chafing under the assignment the Lord had given him. He will not be allowed to speak in a certain way. In particular, he will not be allowed to plead for Israel, to argue the case for her escaping God's judgment. He will not be allowed to soften his message or to shape it in some way so that he will be less unpopular with his congregation, his Jewish audience. He is to speak what the Lord tells him to say, that and nothing else. Ezekiel is the mouthpiece of Yahweh. He won't speak except when the Lord speaks through him. Like Jeremiah before him, Ezekiel is not allowed to come to Israel's aid. There are so many connections between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And in a number of places in Jeremiah, this point is made explicitly. He cannot speak this way. If you remember, Jeremiah was commanded not even to pray for Israel. And that may very well be a large part of the meaning here. Ezekiel's binding and muteness are a demonstration of Yahweh's withdrawal of favor from his people. Ezekiel can speak, but he can speak only when God gives him leave, and he can speak only that message God puts in his mouth. Of course, this binding and muteness will last only until the destruction of Jerusalem 7 years later. So there our text. The final statement in the narrative of Ezekiel's call, "Whoever will listen, let him listen, and whoever will refuse, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house," echoes previous statements like it in chapter 2, verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 11, actually also in 2, verse 7. In context, the statement seems to mean, once again, that Israel's spiritual condition is fixed. She is no longer susceptible to appeal, and God is no longer willing to turn her. It jars us to hear in Jeremiah 44, verse 25, for example, the great prophet telling the Jews to go ahead then, keep your vows to the Queen of Heaven, burn your incense to her, and pour out your drink offerings before her. We don't expect God's prophets to tell his people to go ahead and make their idolatrous offerings to Asherah and to Marduk and to Baal and to the other gods of the Canaanite pantheon. But that is Jeremiah's way of saying, you will not change. Things have gone too far. You will not repent, and you have exhausted God's patience, and he will not turn you. This is the impression of the text we have read this evening as well. Over and over and over again, Ezekiel is told, as for example in chapter 3, verse 7, "The house of Israel is not willing to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me, for the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate." Again, she is characterized as not only rebellious, but hardened in her rebellion. This is the people to whom Ezekiel is sent to speak. A very similar statement, interestingly, is found at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 22, verse 11. Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong." It strikes us as an odd way of speaking. "Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy." Again, John seems to be envisioning a time at the end or near the end of the age when the die has been cast. The master has shut the door to his banquet hall. Nothing will alter the spiritual condition of men because the time for repentance has come and gone. It remains only for men to reap the consequences of the lives they have lived and the choices they have made. Change is impossible because the character has been fixed by a lifetime of habitual action. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Ezekiel has been told, and this is the heavy burden of his assignment, to proclaim judgment and doom against Israel and not to offer any hope of pardon or deliverance. Only judgment, only doom. That seems harsh to us. Does not the gospel promise life to anyone who turns? Did not the thief on the cross find forgiveness and entrance into heaven at the very end of his life? Indeed, as his life was expiring there on the cross next to the Lord of glory. Can it ever be too late for God's grace, for repentance, and for salvation? Well, yes. Alas, it can be too late, and it often, very often, is too late. From the human point of view, unbelief and a spirit of rebellion can fix themselves so firmly in the soul of a man or a woman that he will not turn no matter what God says or does. As you know, with tobacco or alcohol or other vices, a point can be reached when the damage done to the lungs or the liver cannot be undone. Though the person may live for some time yet, he is, she is already dying. The point of no return has been reached and passed, and the damage cannot be reversed, and the disease cannot be cured. Well, it is so in the spiritual realm. Persistent refusal to believe what God says and to obey His commandments finally so hardens the heart and poisons the mind to the truth as to render a person impervious to change. People become, as John Owen famously put it, sermon-proof and sickness-proof. Well, the Israelites, in just this way, had become sermon-proof and sickness-proof. They had long had faithful prophets warning them of God's impending wrath if they did not repent. They had seen with their own eyes the destruction of the northern kingdom, just as the Lord's prophets had predicted. And they had watched the dark clouds gather on the horizon as Babylon made her way westward. But nothing could make the Jews of Ezekiel's day believe that God was angry with her every day, that she had betrayed His covenant and now would have to bear its curses. In fact, so hardened, so deafened had they become that even now, after the defeat of Judah at Babylon's hands and two large deportations of her citizens to Babylon, they still didn't get it. They were complaining about God's unfaithfulness to her, if you can believe it, not acknowledging their own fault and God's perfect justice. But the same point of no return can be seen from God's point of view. By their many refusals to heed God's warnings through His prophets, by their indifference to His repeated offers of mercy, by their unwillingness to reckon with the many proto-judgments and anticipations of judgment that God sent them as warnings, they exhausted His patience. Now the Lord has departed from them and was unwilling to hear their prayers as the hammer dropped. When it became obvious that they were doomed and could not withstand the Babylonians, they cried out to God in a panic, but it was too late, and He would not hear them. This is a principle. This principle of the point of no return is so often illustrated in the Bible that we are obliged to take it seriously. Israel refused to trust and obey Yahweh one time too many at Kadesh Barnea when she refused to enter the promised land for fear of the people who lived there. And God washed his hands of that generation of his people. Even when recognizing their error, they attempted to do the next day what they should have done the day before. God was not with them, refused to go with them, and they were soundly thrashed by a Canaanite army. And from that point on, God held that generation at arm's length. And Israel could not enter the promised land until all who were adults at the time of Kadesh Barnea had died in the wilderness. King Saul disobeyed the Lord and demonstrated his lack of faith once too often when he took it upon himself to offer the sacrifices which only Samuel should have offered. And after that time, no matter how many times he pled for a second chance, the Lord would not hear and withdrew his presence from his king. The Jews in Jesus' day were so habituated in their unbelief, in their rebellion against the gospel of salvation through the death of the Messiah on behalf of his people, that even though he came among them as a perfect man, even though he performed the greatest miracles ever performed in the world, even though more than one man rose from the dead, they would not believe, and they crucified the Lord of glory. And so it has been ever since. The Apostle John in the Revelation tells us of plagues being visited upon the earth and says that the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their sins. That very thing, if you remember, happened in so-called Christian Europe in the mid-14th century, when perhaps as many as a third of the population of that continent was swept away by the Black Death. And in some communities, more than half died, in some virtually all, in just a year or two. Did that irreligious, superstitious people repent and turn to God when his hand was laid so heavily upon them and it seemed as if the world itself were coming to a terrible end? No. They became more wicked than they had been before, and they indulged in every kind of coarse and impure revelry, practicing with abandon the ancient adage, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They had become, by long practice, so habituated to ignoring the word of God, so habituated to refusing to see the hand of God in their lives, that they had become sermon proof and sickness plague proof. But you may well ask, does not the scripture say that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved? Does not the Lord even here in chapter 3, verse 21, anticipate some rebels perhaps repenting and returning to a life of faithfulness? Can we ever say that it is too late to be saved, even at the very last moment of someone's life? Well, no and yes. It's always a theoretical possibility that one might believe and repent on one's deathbed. But in fact, this almost never happens. It's very rare for older people to be won to faith in Christ under any circumstances, much less in the pain and confusion and self-preoccupation of one's deathbed. Augustine said that there was one case of deathbed repentance recorded in the Bible, the thief on the cross, so that no one would despair. But only one, so that no one would presume. And it's worth pointing out that we don't really know the spiritual background of that one thief. Was he a man who all his life had known the Word of God, had over and over again been summoned to believe in the Lord and submit his life to him? Perhaps, but I suspect it is more likely that he was an irreligious man who knew very little of God, of God's Word, of God's salvation, until he saw all of those things embodied in Jesus himself and heard it in his words as he hung from the cross. Fact is, most people who have made a habit of ignoring God and His Word do not find either at the end of their lives. The Puritan Thomas Brooks put it this way, though true repentance be never too late, late repentance is seldom true. Fact is, however possible in theory it may be for practiced unbelievers, and especially for people who have been long associated with the Church of God and the Word of God, however possible in theory it is for them to repent late in their lives, repentance is God's gift, and ordinarily He does not give it to people who have spent their lives spurning His offers of mercy and ignoring His warnings. The prophets made a point of this over and over again. Hosea said it to Israel. Micah said it to Israel and Judah. Jeremiah and Ezekiel will later say it as well. Who can help Israel when the judgment has begun to fall? Only the Lord Christ can help His people. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But, said the prophets, there is this miserable fact. He will not help. Time was when He would. Time was when He would, but they would not. But now that they would, He will not. As it used to be said, God has last knocks. As the prophets put it, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Which is to say, if you wait until you want the Lord to save you, He may no longer be willing. Now this fact of the spiritual life, or fact it is one of the few most consequential facts in all the life of mankind. Sinful habits once made are hard to break, and once established will render a person or an entire people impervious not only to the Word of God, but even to the most glaring facts, like the drunk who cannot be made to believe he has a drinking problem, or the lazy or indifferent student who cannot be made to see that he is squandering his future. Everybody else can see it. He cannot. The Jews, the inheritors of the once great empire of David and Solomon, were now reduced to insignificance, a small population on the periphery of a great enemy empire, its elite now transported into exile, her life as an independent nation threatened with extinction. And all of this, as Yahweh's prophets repeatedly said, first in warning and then in explanation, all of this because of Israel's betrayal of the covenant Yahweh had made with her. What part of that did Israel not understand? Why was she so impervious to the lessons one would have thought were so obvious that one who runs may read? Because she had so long hardened her heart against the Word of God, she had rejected so many of the Lord's appeals to her that she was now beyond reach. Her heart had atrophied. She had lost her spiritual mind. Precisely when she had crossed the line that represented the point of no return, who can say? There is a time we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and His wrath. But the fact is, the settled rebellion, the defiant unbelief, the inability of Israel to interpret her situation correctly, the spiritual condition that Ezekiel was going to have to face, was the fruit of seeds that had been planted long before. By parents, grandparents, great-grandparents. Today's defiance began in yesterday's indifference to God's Word, toying with the temptations of the world, growing comfortable with something less than a wholehearted commitment to the Lord. I told you, I was reading recently a new study of the life and ministry of the celebrated 19th century Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane. The final chapter of this fine study by the man who now pastors a church in the very building where McShane was pastor in the 1830s. The final chapter of this fine study is entitled, What's Gone wrong. St. Peter's was bursting at the seams when McShane died in 1839. People were coming to Christ in numbers. And that was true all over Scotland. Overseas missions were being supported enthusiastically. And evangelical Bible-believing Presbyterians ran almost all of Scotland's great cities. The Dundee Church continued to thrive for decades thereafter and to grow to the extent that some 20 years later it began a mission church in a nearby part of the town. It was opened as McShane Memorial Church, and the sermon at the dedication was preached by no one less than Charles Spurgeon, the most famous preacher in all of the English-speaking world at that time. But that church has now been closed and has been sold to a Muslim businessman. The same fate almost befell St. Peter's, which was to be turned into condominiums. And in Scotland today, the church is but the palest shadow of the church that McShane knew. What's gone wrong? Converts are few and far between. The church is virtually without influence in the culture, and church buildings are being closed apace to adjust to a rapidly declining membership. Scotland's church, like Judah's, has gone from David to Jehoiakim, from glory to ignominy, and hardly anyone in Scotland would care to know how far she had fallen. Most would think it a great step forward, not backward. How did this happen? And why? Well, we're taught many times in the Bible that such a condition in the church and among God's people does not form overnight. That it is the accumulated weight of repeated acts and deepening ruts of sin, of the mind and the heart being formed by long years of habitual action and inaction. It was certainly so in Scotland. McShane died in 1839. The Church of Scotland began to suffer its precipitous decline in membership only some years after the conclusion of the Second World War in the middle 1950s. It was as if a solution, slowly changing its chemical composition, suddenly crystallized, or as if the momentum of the past was finally spent and the church swiftly rolled to a halt on the steep hill of modern life. In particular, such collapses are the result of generational decline, as a weakened faith in one generation finds itself unable to engender even that weakened faith in the next. And each passing generation imparts still less to the generation rising behind. A faithful, devout, determined, active, and confident faith in 1839 becomes a polite, somewhat indifferent, though still pious faith in the early years of the 20th century, which in turn becomes a faith mixed with doubt, a faith more and more attracted to the thinking and living of the world, a faith that no longer respects the antithesis between sin and righteousness, faith and unbelief, salvation and judgment, which in turn finally becomes a religious mind actively hostile to that biblical antithesis and little different from the world in its faith and its ethics. All of this would be less consequential except for the fact that it amounts to a rebellion against God, slighting His salvation, rejecting His covenant. All have forgotten that they must answer to Him. And so churches that take that road from faith to unbelief, and there have been many of them through the ages, do not prosper and do not enjoy the Lord's favor, and more often than not find Ichabod written large over their congregations and their people. They have become shrinking nurseries of the damned rather than shelters for pilgrims en route to the city of God. What makes the study of Ezekiel so important for us here in the early years of the 21st century is precisely that the spiritual world that is here described, the principles of life and death that it teaches and illustrates, are exactly the same in our day as they were in Ezekiel's. The possibility of individuals taking steps today that will ensure their damnation later, the possibility of our generation of the church taking steps in our time that will lead to a situation in which future generations, our descendants, will be utterly deaf to the word of God and hardened against God's mercy. I say these possibilities are very real. And what is the application of that? Except a seriousness on our part about sin and temptation. A refusal to think insignificant any deviations from God's will, however small they may seem in a world like ours, and vigilance against the inroads of unbelief and error. Ezekiel takes us to a people who teach us to take heart the lesson that sin perpetuated in a person's life, however otherwise religious he may appear, will finally bear atheism and apostasy in full flower. John Owen reminds us that sin always aims at the utmost. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism if it could. Fact is, the real believers who took those first steps away from the covenant of the Lord never imagined the outcome. Descendants so spiritually dead that they couldn't, spiritually speaking, add 2 to 2 and come up with 4. And at the last, I say, surely this fact of the spiritual life of man ought to make any one of you, man or woman, boy or girl, who has not yet responded to the Lord Jesus in faith, not to delay that response a moment longer. He has said, come to me, and you have not. He has offered his mercy, but you have not received it. Perhaps you've thought that you could do that later at your convenience, at a time more advantageous for you. But remember, to be summoned and not to come is much worse than never to be summoned in the first place. Refusing to heed the Lord becomes a habit, and spiritual habits are the most difficult habits of all habits to break and to escape. Consider this solemn fact, set before us so relentlessly in Ezekiel, and especially here at the very beginning of the book. There are multitudes now living on this earth. We cannot say precisely who they are, but there are multitudes of people now living on this earth, especially among those who belong in some way to the church of God with whom the Lord is already finished. He will never strive with them again. He will never, by His Spirit, summon them to faith and salvation. By their studied and persistent refusal to heed God's word, their indifference to Him, they have passed already, they have passed over from life to death. They're already dead, eternally dead. They just don't realize it. They lost their souls and their hope of heaven, not because they had no opportunity to be saved, but because they ignored or refused the Lord when He spoke. And finally, He left them, never to return. The lesson of Ezekiel 2 and 3 is the same as that repeated so solemnly in the New Testament. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Amen.